Well, it's great to have everybody here, all of us left behind as others have gone away for spring break. We're what's left, the remnant left behind, the ones who really love Jesus because we're still here in cold weather. By the way, do we have any Purdue fans this morning? Do we have any Purdue fans? Well done. Well done on the tournament. Well, it's great to have you. My name's Tony, and I get the awesome privilege of serving as the lead pastor here at Sugar Grove. So it's great to have you. Some of you might not know this, but my family and I, we used to live in the Detroit area for about 4 years in the early 2000s, and we enjoyed that. And one of the things, of course, that Detroit is famous for is Motown, which is short for Motor Town. Motown was a style of music in the 60s and 70s. Some of the famous Motown artists I'm sure you've heard of, the Jackson 5, the Supremes, Smokey Robinson, Stevie Wonder, the Temptations, Diana Ross, and Marvin Gaye. And Marvin Gaye is an interesting one. Actually, his story is a tragic tale. He actually grew up in a pastor's home, but there was a home filled with a lot of dysfunction and hidden sin. He had a very adversarial relationship with his dad, and if you know the story, his dad actually ended up shooting and killing him. Marvin Gaye had this incredible voice that helped shape the sound of Motown in the 60s, but while he had immense talent, he also had some significant issues in his life, some of them sexual and some of them drug-related. He ended up getting hooked on cocaine that led to bizarre behavior in his life and a steady decline from reality. In fact, I was listening to a podcast about Marvin Gaye this past week, and something really stuck with me because there was a part of Marvin Gaye that really wanted to walk with God, but then there was this draw away from God and a part of him immersed into the sins of the world. And what really stuck out as I was listening to this podcast about his life was that on one of his tours, he rented multiple rooms, and in one of the rooms, he had his pastor come on tour with him and stay in one of the rooms. He rented another room, and in that room was his drug supplier. And so he would go in, and he would give in to temptation, and he would take the drugs, but then he would have all this guilt and shame, and so then he would go into the other room where his pastor was, and he would confess his sin and shame to his pastor, and this went on, this entire worldwide tour, where it's from one room to the other, one room to the other. And the reason why I mention that today is because while it may be a different scenario than Marvin Gaye, I can't help but think that that's kind of true of our lives as well sometimes, right? The battle between the spirit and the flesh, that there is a part of us that wants to be a whole holy people before God, but yet there's these urges and tendency towards unholiness in our lives, and so in our own lives we go back and forth from room to room to room to room. My guess is some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Holiness. This would seem like tedious tasks that's constantly beyond our reach. And today we're going to look at a book that seems to say that very thing, but in actuality is going to say the opposite thing, that it's not a tedious task beyond our reach. But before we get to that book, let me take a quick survey. How many here would say that your favorite book of the Bible is the book of Psalms? How many would say that's probably your favorite book of the Bible? Okay, decent amount of hands. How many would say, let's try the book of John? You'd say the book of John is your favorite book of the Bible. Okay, a few more. How about Philippians? Anybody? Philippians, you'd say, oh, okay, quite a few. Philippians. How about Romans? Romans. How many like the Bible? Can I just... Okay, good. Okay, I just want to make sure I'm at the right place. Okay, good. All right, how about Proverbs? How many would say Proverbs is their favorite book? Okay, let me give you one more. How many would say Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible? Leviticus. No hands. One hand, where? You know, there's always one teacher's pet in the room. And he's in my small group. You see what good small group leaders he has? He loves the book of Leviticus. Yeah, it's a challenging book. Let's be honest. Leviticus is a challenging book. If you're visiting with us, so this is the first time here, we're going through the books of the Bible, and we've hit the book of Leviticus. It's a challenging book. I mean, beginning with its name, it doesn't have a cool name like Exodus or Romans or Revelation. It almost sounds like a disease. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I'm sorry, we've looked at the x-rays, and I hate to tell you, you have a case of Leviticus, okay? It's got a weird name, which, by the way, just so you know, Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and so this book was written specifically for the Levites as it relates to temple worship. They had the very important responsibility of overseeing worship at the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And I got a pastor joke for you, all right? The high priest, this is important, the high priest had to have Levi jeans. I warned you, it's a pastor joke, all right? So that's the way to remember it, that the only ones that could serve as a high priest is if they had Levi jeans, G-E-N-E-S, of course, if some of you still don't get the corny joke, all right? They were over the worship, and this was partly, this book was written to give them instructions for worship. Now, I like to refer to Leviticus as the book where dreams of reading through the Bible go to die. You come on, right? Some of us have been there, right? You read through Genesis and Exodus, it's so exciting how it all began, and then all of these cool things, and then the miraculous Exodus, the book of Exodus, and all these cool stories in there, and then you get to Leviticus, and it's like, oh, what happened? Like rule after rule, hundreds and hundreds of rules. And let's be honest, some of the rules are just weird. For instance, guys, it says in there that if you have sideburns, you can't cut them off. Kids, if you talked back to your parents, you could be stoned to death. I know some of your parents are like, I don't mind that one. I could get on track with that. No tattoos, no clothing with mixed fibers. So polyester is out, spandex is out, which let's be honest, spandex probably should be out anyways, okay? Anybody here like shrimp? Sinners, that's out too. But I have some good news for you. Leviticus says you can eat locust, all right? Shrimp is out, locust is in. And then maybe the oddest of all, and I'll keep it rated PG, if two guys are in a fight and one of the guys accidentally touches the other guy in a certain location, his hand is to be cut off. I mean, that's what we kind of deal with in the book of Leviticus. And so it may not sound very spiritual to say that Leviticus can be boring and strange, but that's definitely the way the book can seem to us. Unless, of course, we learn to see the bigger picture. Now, they still have these around, but they were really popular in the 90s. Do you remember those 3D pictures? Right? So you have this poster and there's like hundreds of images on it, but then if you look, like you're supposed to look a certain way and focus and concentrate, and if you really focus and concentrate, then eventually like a 3D image will emerge. Like I think of the one like where it's sea and it's have all of these sea animals, but if you really focus and all of a sudden when it emerges, it's like, oh my goodness, it's a 3D whale! That is so cool! I mean, that's not cool anymore, but when we first, you know, those first came out, that was kind of a cool thing. Well, my point is, that's kind of like the book of Leviticus. There's so many things going on in these 27 chapters. Rules and regulations for worship and for the high priest and certain religious festivals and all these things are going on. But it's important to look and to focus on a theme that emerges out of it. And the theme that emerges from the book of Leviticus is the theme of holiness. The theme of Leviticus is holiness. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." That was the book of Exodus, tells that story. But look at the application in Leviticus. You shall therefore be what? Be holy, for I am holy. This is not at all the only place you find holiness mentioned in Leviticus. In fact, holiness is mentioned 91 times in the book of Leviticus. Words associated with cleansing are actually mentioned another 71 times. Holiness is a big deal in Leviticus, and church, it is a big deal with God. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, who? No one will see God without holiness. I'd say that's a big deal. Holiness affects our ability to see God, affects our ability to walk God. Now, I would just, simplest terms, because we looked at holiness back in December in one of our previous series. Holiness is to be set apart. It is to be set apart from sin, to be set apart for service to God. It is to set yourself apart for walking with God above all else. That's in the simplest terms. But here's the tension. Here's the tension that we have when we see that holiness is so prominent in the book of Leviticus, but here's the tension that we then discover if you were to read through Leviticus. The tension is that Leviticus is about holiness, yet it's filled with a lot of rules and regulations. So 91 times commanded to be holy, but then you have hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations, and that creates a tension. Why? Because there's probably some here today who have experienced religious environments that were marked by legalism, where spirituality in that environment was marked by a set of religious duties that you had to fulfill. And by the way, some of them weren't even biblical. Some of them weren't even for New Covenant Christians. And yet that's what you grew up with, and so you kind of tense up and you say, oh man, holiness is about just following the rules. If I follow all the rules? And if you don't, some of you grew up in an environment where if you didn't, they would just heap guilt and condemnation on you if you didn't follow the rules, the things that religious organization or church told you should do. An environment based more on burdensome religious rules than an actual joy-filled relationship with God. And that's the tension. Wayne Cordero, pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship in Honolulu, Hawaii. Why doesn't God love me enough to send me to Hawaii? I saw snow this morning, so I'm gonna preach angry today. No, I'm kidding, I won't. I'm in Leviticus, I probably could. Anyways, he once told the story of an incident that happened to him. He writes, some wonderful people in our church gave Anna, my wife, and me a dinner certificate to a nice restaurant for $100. We thought, wow, $100, let's go for it. So we found a free evening, we dressed up, I took a bath, used deodorant, and even cologne. I mean, the whole thing. I even washed and waxed my car because we wanted to take it through the valet, and I didn't want my Ford Pinto to look bad. The night came and we were excited. We went to this ritzy restaurant and walked in. They gave us a nice candlelight table overlooking a lagoon adjacent to a moonlight bay there in Hawaii. We ordered the most expensive thing. It was a wonderful night. And when the bill came, I said, honey, why don't you give me the certificate? And she said, I don't have the certificate. I thought you brought it. You have to have it. You're supposed to have it. She said, I don't have it. And I thought to myself, we are in deep yogurt. We are here, we look rich, we act rich, we even smell rich, but if we don't have that certificate, it invalidates everything. Catch this. There are times in our lives when we look holy, we can act holy, we can smell holy, but without a relationship with the Lord, we've forgotten something. It's relationship that validates everything else. Holiness is not the following of rules. Holiness flows out of relationship. But then how do we explain a book like Leviticus? We have to put our new covenant lenses on. This is where we get off track. That when we open up the Old Testament, and specifically today, as we look at the Old Testament law, we have to put on our new covenant lenses as we read it, or we're going to misinterpret that the rules of Leviticus are the means to holiness. But when we understand the different aspects of the law, we'll see that the opposite is true. That it's really going to show us, Leviticus, the impossibility of ever being holy and following the rules. That instead, we have to look somewhere else. Or should I say, someone else. So there's three types of laws in the Old Testament. It might help us a little bit here. Civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. Now the civil laws for the Old Testament Jews was basically laws to govern millions of people trying to live together in a civilized way. Can you imagine if we had no laws in our society, right? They needed to be able to function as a society. And so the civil laws were those laws that helped them function as a newfound nation. The ceremonial laws were related to their worship at the tabernacle and then the temple once that was built. And so how they interacted with God and worshiped, rules for the high priest, for the people. And then there were the moral laws, which were dealing with morality. The Ten Commandments, of course, would be the ultimate example of that. But now, this is really important to catch this, okay? The moral laws that we find in the Old Testament that are repeated by Jesus or repeated by New Testament authors are still commandments for us today. So I want us to hear this very, very important because this is bad theology develops here, okay? And I don't want that to happen. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was not written for you and me. It was written for the Old Testament Jews. You and I are not, N-O-T, three underlines, not bound by the law of Moses. As New Covenant Christians, those moral laws, as we see them repeated by Jesus and New Testament authors, we are indeed bound by those. So you might say, well, then that means I get to skip over Leviticus in my reading plan, right? Wrong. It's still relevant. There's still things that make a book like Leviticus important to us. It gives us a richer and deeper grasp of the theme of redemption. Part of this goal of this whole series, it's going to take us the whole year going through the books of the Bible, is that the Bible is one book. While it tells different stories at different times, different seasons of church history or the history of God's people, that it all still centers around one theme, the theme of redemption. And so there's a reason why, even as New Covenant Christians, we are not bound by the law of Moses. There's a reason that it's in there. There's something that we're to grasp and take out of it, and it's ultimately meant to point to us something about redemption through Christ. So if we had the time this morning, which we don't, but if we had the time to sit together and read through all 27 books of Leviticus, this is the conclusion that we would come to, or should come to. That God is a holy God, and he is looking for holy people. Now, let me stop for a second. That God is a holy God, and that he is looking for holy people. But let me tell you this. If that's where you end, if the sentence stops there, and you don't add the third thing, then we've missed the point of Leviticus, okay? We've missed it. Because the take home from Leviticus is not simply that God is a holy God looking for holy people, because the conclusion would be, okay, I guess I better go start working on that. But it's not. When we read Leviticus in the context of the whole Bible and the story of redemption, here's the conclusion of Leviticus. God is a holy God, and he's looking for holy people, and that can only come through a holy Savior. That's where the book of Leviticus is supposed to lead us. These aren't my words, these aren't my opinions. Listen to the very words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfillment." I'm the fulfillment, I'm the exclamation point at the end of this. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus came to fulfill the ultimate purpose of the law, and he accomplished it when he died and rose from the dead. You see, the key for you and I to understand the Old Testament, and specifically today, the law of the Old Testament, here's the key. The law leads us to Jesus. Come on. The law leads us to. Come on. The law leads us to. The law leads us to. If the law doesn't lead you to Jesus, then it's going to lead you to legalism. It's going to lead you to self-righteousness. The law leads us to Jesus. You see, that's the ultimate purpose. The law did not reveal mankind's spirituality. It revealed his sinfulness. The law showed mankind's desperate need for a savior. That's why Jesus shows up on the scene to a Jewish audience that's been trying to follow all of the rules for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thinking that, man, hey, we're good. Look, we've been trying so hard to follow all the rules. We must be good. And Jesus, the first words out of his mouth in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The first words out of his mouth, probably the first recorded message that Jesus gave, was saying, "No, you don't get it. It should lead you to depravity, or it should lead you to grasp your depravity. It should lead you to say, oh boy, I need a savior." The word of God should lead us to the cross and say, "Wow, I need a savior. He and he alone did what I could never do." Come on, church. Colossians 2:17, when talking about the Old Testament law, said, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I mean, there were real things that they did in the Old Testament. They had real meaning and purpose back then, but big picture, they were just a shadow. You see, the shadow of the Savior is all over the Old Testament. And especially in Leviticus 16. Turn to Leviticus 16 if you have a Bible this morning. You see, when we look at the books like Leviticus and regulations for the high priest and how to worship at the temple and all of the religious feasts to observe and all of these things, they are meant to point to the Savior. In fact, in Leviticus 23, you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus 23, the seven festivals, the seven feasts of Israel are mentioned. There are how cool is this? God says, "I want you to party seven times a year. I want you to have a spiritual party seven times a year." That all seven of those, we don't have time today, but all seven of them aren't just about a festival for the people. They also say something about Jesus. One of these days, we'll look and dissect all seven of them. We can't do that, but here are the seven. Let me just mention them real quick. It begins in the spring with Passover, and then the second festival is unleavened bread, and then first fruits, and then Pentecost, and then the other three are in the fall. Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement. And then it ends with the tabernacles. Now, the Day of Atonement is the one that I want us to spend the rest of our time on together today. This is the one that we're going to look at in our remaining time and what and how it points to who Jesus is and how we can understand holiness from it. So in Leviticus chapter 16, in the first six verses, Aaron is commanded to do certain things for preparation for himself as the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You got to understand, the Day of Atonement is the most holy of all days, the most holy of all days, the Day of Atonement. So there was preparation that needed to go in place for the high priest himself, a sacrifice that needed to be offered for himself. And then in verse 7 through 10, it is for all of the people. And it says in verse 7 through 10, "Then he shall take," Aaron, "take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. That word Azazel is a challenging one to try to translate. It may carry the meaning of a place or a demon. It's traditionally translated as an escape goat or scapegoat. And as you see what happens to this goat, you'll see that is exactly what it became. So let's keep reading verse 9. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, in the culture in the West, we tend to think in terms of lists and propositions and definitions, but in the East, where the Bible was written, they tend to think in terms of pictures and images and metaphors. And so sometimes when we read, we don't do that, and we need to. We need to visualize because there's something in the visual, there's something in the pictures that's being communicated to us, and that's what I want us to do today. And so I actually have two goats with us today. Here's Fred, and there's George. Now, I actually was going to use live goats. We were lining up live goats, and then someone who grew up on the farm told me that 90% of the time goats walk, they go poo-poo. And that really ended my desire for live goats up on stage, okay? So I'm sorry, all right? This is what we're going with, okay? And so there would be two that was brought to them, and they would cast lots. 70 times in the Bible, there was the casting of lots, and we don't know for sure how they, was it dice, was it sticks, stones, could be a number of things. So you're gonna see something you probably don't see, me rolling dice on a Sunday morning, okay? And so I'm gonna roll these dice, and the closest one to here, that was a one, the closest one to this goat was a three. So this is the one chosen by the casting of lots. So this is the sin offering. By the casting of lots, this goat was chosen as the Azazel, as the scapegoat. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. That was for Aaron's sacrifice for himself. Sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and it shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So there's a whole lot of blood being sprinkled around on this day. So the high priest comes to the goat selected as the sin offering. And he takes the life of the goat. The blood of the goat is collected. The goat is sacrificed. The blood is sprinkled on a number of places. Let me show you a picture here. You can look up on the screen or up on stage of the tabernacle, okay? Before the temple was built, this was a temporary temple for the people until they got to the promised land. This is the tent of meeting. And there is, you can see the altar, but then this here, this place here is the Holy of Holies. And the only one that could go past that veil was the high priest. And that could only happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And I have a replica of the Ark of the Covenant here. And the mercy seat that's mentioned is simply the top part with the cherubim. Inside is the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the bud, Aaron's bud, budded staff, and a bowl with the manna, the heavenly food, is inside the temple. And the priest would come inside with the blood of the goat and sprinkle it on, in the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would sprinkle a number of different places, and then he would come to the altar. And I don't have the replica here, but if you have a picture up here, you just notice the four corners there, and he'd rub the blood on all four corners and then would take the blood seven times, the number of completion, the heavenly number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He'd sprinkle the blood of the goat. And this would make atonement, the passage says. Let's keep reading. Verse 21, it says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it over all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So this goat, the Azazel goat, he would take all the sins of the people. And I want us to do something here. I want you to think right now about the sins that you've struggled with in your life this past week, this past year. I want you right now to think about your sin struggles. What the high priest did, he would take all of the sins of the people and his own sins as well, and he would take all of that sin and he would lay it on the head of the goat. All the sins of the people from that past year, all of the shame, all of the guilt of that sin from the past year. And then there was a person prepared to take that goat, the Azazel goat, the scapegoat. And off into the wilderness, that goat carrying all of the sins of the people away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This is tradition. This is not found in Scripture. It's found in the Talmud, other religious writings. But tradition tells us that a red cord was put on the altar after the Day of Atonement. And tradition tells us that at some point after the Day of Atonement, that scarlet cord would turn to white for the rest of the year for people to observe. I think some of you are probably picking up some of the imagery and some of the principles that as New Covenant Christians that we should be getting out of this. Let me just get practical for a moment, because I can only speak for me. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you, even though my past life has been forgiven and I've been redeemed, guess what? There are times where Satan tries to get me to still live in guilt and shame from my past. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? There are times, even after I came to know Christ, and I've confessed that sin, that I've still beaten myself up, or others have beaten me up, or Satan has tried to get in there and continue to heap shame and guilt on my life. Is there anybody here that knows what I'm talking about? That our past, even though it's been forgiven and redeemed, try to heap shame and guilt. Well, here, let's get practical. Here's what I want you to do this week. Whether it's yourself, whether it's Satan, whether it's someone else, you want to say, stop, stop, stop. You don't understand. The goat is gone. The goat is gone. It doesn't work that way. The goat is gone. As I heard one preacher say, the goat has left the building. Come on, say it with me. The goat has left the building. Come on, the goat has left the building. One more time. The goat has left the building. Come on. So let me just give you, as I begin to wrap this up, let me just give you a couple things that I think we're to draw out of this. And I'll just stick with the goats. The first goat. And I'm going to give you a couple theological words for you. The first goat teaches us about propitiation. That's just a fancy word that means to appease God's wrath. What this first goat represents for us as new covenant Christians is all, because listen, God's a holy God, right? He may be loving and kind and forgiving and gracious, but he is still a holy God. And sin is repulsive to God because he is a holy God. But here's the beauty of his son Jesus, who went on that cross for us. So instead of you and I facing the wrath of God's judgment, it was placed upon his son 2,000 years ago so that you and I would not have to face the wrath of God. Come on, church. Romans 5, 8, 9 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the what? The wrath of God. You realize when we look at the cross, okay, as we move forward to the cross in 19 days from now, that we weren't just saved to something, we were also saved from something. We were saved from all of the wrath that we deserve because of sin. And that's what that first goat represents to us. The second goat represents expiation. Expiation. And that means to cover or to cleanse. Jesus took all of that sin upon himself. And carried it away. Not just forgiven. Forgotten. You see, Isaiah 53 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does it say? The Lord has what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Come on, church. Are you feeling encouraged this morning? I try to make Sundays talk practical. I try to make them action-oriented. But there are some days it's okay just to breathe and soak in the Savior and just be encouraged. Is that okay today? If I don't give you a bunch of steps to take and we just soak in the Savior today, is that okay with you? Because you fast forward thousands of years after this event and you get to the cross and Jesus is dying his last. And Mark 15, 37, 38 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? What's behind the curtain? The Holy of Holies. Could you and I have gone behind into the Holy of Holies? No, only the high priest and only once a year to offer a sacrifice year after year after year. And the sin and the shame year after year after year after year. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of this pattern continued. But on that day, 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, it was torn in two, which says to us that we can now enter into the Holy of Holies and we don't have to go through a high priest because we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who goes on our behalf, and we can go in at any time of any day into the Holy of Holies because we are holy. Back to our theme, we are holy in the sight of God because the one who never broke the law, the one who never broke the law, died a lawbreaker's death to break the curse of the law for you and me. That's why the curtain was torn in two. And so as we end our time together, let me just throw this out there for encouragement. Leviticus should not overwhelm us with shame. It should overwhelm us with love. The next time you read Leviticus, read it not in shame. Read it with immense understanding that God said, I know you can't follow all those rules. But I have a Savior. I have a Savior that I've brought for you. so that you might be holy in my sight. You see, when you read through Leviticus, the response to Leviticus is not, look how much I have to do. The response is, look how much Jesus has done for me. We don't have time to look at Hebrews 9, but it says that there no longer is the need for the blood of goats or bulls anymore because of what happened on Calvary. You see, the difference between Christianity and all other religions of the world are a matter of two letters. You see, every other religion in the world, they spell their religion with two letters, D-O, do. This is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. Rules and regulations. Follow all the rules. And you can know a holy God. Christianity adds two letters, two very important letters. It's not D-O, it's D-O-N-E, done. The work has been done. And I promise you, I am finishing up, but I have to read two of the closing verses in Leviticus 16, 30 and 31. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn, what? Rest to you. Here's the beauty of it. After that day and all these things are done, the response is, now you go work for that holiness. The response to the work is worship and rest. Rest in that work. Worship that Savior. That close with this. The application today isn't to work harder, it's to rest in Him. Holiness comes when we celebrate who God is and what Christ has done. It comes when we rest in His great, immense love for us. And out of that celebration, that rest and worship, as we celebrate God each day, holiness just begins to flow out of us because the resurrection power is now available to us. The curse has been broken. Father God, as we enter into a time of worship, and lift up your holy and precious name. We thank you that it is not what we have done, but what you have done for us. And so we worship and celebrate you. We are free through the blood of Christ. I know that there is somebody here today that needs to hear that, somebody that has been burned and broken by religiosity in their life, and they need to hear and embrace today that they could never earn God's love. They could never earn your love. They have your love. It's available through Christ and through repentance and placing our faith in your work, your death and resurrection. We find rest for our soul. You tell us, come all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So whoever needed to hear that today, I pray that they will rest in the work of Christ and rest into this holy relationship that we have with you through your Son, Jesus. Through the blood of Christ, we praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Will you stand with us as we end in a time of singing to our Lord? What can wash away my sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know is nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace is nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is nothing but the blood of Jesus.
So celebrate the blood of Jesus this morning. Come on, would you just lift a shout to the Lord this morning, or a hand clap or a praise?